The reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 2, and you can find it on page 1195 of the Church Bibles. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved.
Thank you for reading, Jonathan. Let's pray, shall we, as we sit. and ask God's help. Thank you, our Father, that the sum of your word is truth. And thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light and understanding. And so we do pray for the presence of your Spirit amongst us as we look at your word together. And we ask that he would do his work of writing your word deeply onto our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please keep 1 Timothy chapter 5 open in front of you. When an organization is discredited by the activity of its members, it quickly ceases to carry any weight. We've seen that this week with the activities of the BBC. Trust really matters. It happens to successive governments, sleaze, cripples. And yet, in a sense, when it's simply the BBC, dare one say it like that, simply the BBC, or merely one government, it is of limited significance. When it is your local church in your village or in your town or your city that is discredited, it matters far more greatly. We're looking at Paul's letter to Timothy, and Timothy was overseer of a series of congregations in Ephesus, and it is Paul's concern that these churches function properly. So we've called this series Fit for Purpose. Now, some of us will remember that the former Home Secretary in England declared the Home Office as unfit for purpose, and I've had to assure St. Helens Sunday morning congregation that we don't see one another as civil servants, fine as that might be. Nor am I going to divide St. Helens in two, as John Reed proceeded to do with the Home Office, nor am I planning to resign, as John Reed also did. Now, what we're looking for is a church that is fit for purpose, whether it's a local church or a church in a big city, whatever it is, a church that is fit for purpose. And Paul has explained for us the significance of the local church, and I'd like you to turn to that just back a page in chapter 3 and verse 15. If I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's the assembly, not the building, it's the people that matter. That's the assembly of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. It's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? We'd expect Paul to write that the truth is the pillar and buttress of the church. But he actually says the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Because once God has made his truth plain, which he has in Jesus Christ, and laid it out for all to see and told us everything there is to know about God and his plans for the future that we need to know, there it is, out in the open. The mystery is laid plain for us. Then that truth is held out and held up within the church. As in the church, it is taught and explained. I wonder if you realize that's what's going on in, or ought to be going on in your local little village church or here on a Sunday morning. We are the assembly of the living God. And as we talk about Jesus Christ and explain what Jesus has done and what he's revealed, we are holding up and holding out the truth that God has made known. So no more speculation is needed with regards to God's truth. We're not in the dark so far as God's truth is concerned. God has declared everything that is needed to be known in the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is the church, that local assembly, whether we meet in a building like this, an ancient building, or in some ghetto somewhere in some far-flung part of the world, wherever the local church, the assembly of God's people are meeting, there God's truth is being held up and held out. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And if you've come to church, that is the assembly, not this building. If you've come to the assembly of God's people this morning with a kind of, oh, well, I'm going off to church sort of feel about you, then we need to wake up and realize what's going on. And if our view of what's going on in that local village assembly of God's people is what a funny old thing going on there on a Sunday morning, then we have got a very ungodly view of church. But you see, if the local church is discredited, or if it's disabled by inadequate leadership, or if it is diverted from its task of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, then your village, your town, your city, your nation will be plunged back into darkness, utter darkness. And the truth that God has made known for all to see, for all to hear, will be lost to your village, your town, your city, your nation. And you will just be left stabbing around in the dark like a man with a blindfold on, clueless, without the first idea of what God is doing in his world. It really matters if your local church is discredited. Far more than the BBC or the government, actually. Now, I'm afraid that many of us here this morning will have had first-hand experience of discredited local church. It's a fact of history, and I'm deeply sorry. It should really fill us with a right sort of anger and indignation that so many here in this country have had experience of discredited church. It's a factor of the point at which we live in history. Churches in the so-called West have suffered a systemic failure of leadership over 120 years now. We haven't got time to go into it, but there has been a complete failure in the leadership of churches in this country for the last 100 years or so, as we've bought into the devil's lie that the Bible cannot be trusted. And therefore, churches have ceased to hold up and hold out the truth. I'll give you an example which you will find almost impossible to believe unless you've had any experience of churches in this country. When I was at theological college over 10 years ago now, quite a lot over 10 years ago, these three letters to Timothy, two letters to Timothy and one to Titus, they're known as the pastoral epistles. You probably know that. And they are the Bible's leadership manual. They're about what local church should be, which is why I've called this fit for purpose, because 1 Timothy's all about that. Over 3 years at theological college, I wonder if you can guess how many times the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were opened for close study as we were being trained in how to lead churches. Just have a guess. How many times do you think? None. Not once. Not once. Does it surprise you then that your local church hasn't got a clue what it's supposed to be doing? Oh, we had lessons in, you won't believe this, but we had lessons in liturgical dance. Can you, don't even try and picture it. It's as bad as trying to, I refused to take part. We were quite grown up and we said, don't be so stupid, and walked out, which is what you should do when people are being real idiots. The picture is almost as bad as Charles in the baptismal dress, isn't it? There's a hat to go with it as well, you might be interested to know. So, it is deeply irritating. It's appalling that in this country, where once local churches, in many cases, would have held up and held out the truth, all over the country there are churches that are utterly clueless as to what they should be doing. And in this series, our aim is to hold up and hold out what God thinks his church should be about, which is why we called it Fit for Purpose. And we come to the back end of the letter, and I have to make a confession that this morning I've decided to cover only one third of what I was planning to cover, because I've realized we've got just so much material that we would be here till sometime this afternoon if we were to try and cover the whole thing. So Paul turns to Timothy to address three matters of deep concern within the churches in Ephesus that have to do with the care ministry, that is the welfare provision of the local church, that have to do with the leadership of the local church, and that have to do with men and women as they go out to work from the local church in the workplace. And we're just going to cover the first, the welfare ministry of the local church. Do not get diverted by inappropriate care is going to be our main point. And then there are a series of subheadings, which if you've got your handout there, are all contained under the first point. So verses 3 through to verse 16 provide us with what I think is the most thorough treatment of a church's welfare ministry that is to be found in the New Testament. And what Paul suggests is very, very surprising. He seems to urge careful discrimination when it comes to the welfare provision of the local church. The issue he's addressing is the issue of widows. Right the way through the Old Testament, and the people of Israel were repeatedly told to care for widows and orphans. And the early church took up that godly responsibility quite rightly. And very quickly, after just a very short period of time, in Acts 6, we find it a major issue there as they try to work out how to care for these many, many widows. I guess there were many more widows in first century culture than there are today. There was no state system, there was no major pension provision, and the family was the sole source of social welfare. So the widow without a family was left effectively destitute. And in verses 3 through verse 16, Paul outlines who should and who should not be cared for by the local church. And if you want a kind of summary of the whole thing, his deep concern is that the church should not be discredited or diverted. Now, there is so much material on limitation of the church's welfare. That's the surprising thing. Of the 13, 14 verses, most of them are about how the church's care ministry should be limited rather than how it should be extended. And there's so much material on how the church's care ministry should be limited that it's easy to miss the point that is made in the two verses that bracket the section, verse 3 and verse 16, where it is assumed that in the local church, care will be extended to those in need. Have a look at verse 3. Honour widows who are truly widows. And have a look at verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. Now, you see, it would be easy, wouldn't it, for me to spend all my time talking about limiting the care, which is what a lot of this is about, without actually stressing the fact that welfare care is actually assumed within the local church. Honour widows who are truly widows. A church is to have a role in welfare care for those who are genuinely in need. This is very important. I've recently been reading Professor Rodney Stark's book. Stark is not a Christian, actually. He's an American sociologist and a professor of sociology in Washington University. And he's been doing a study, he's done a number of very useful studies. This study is on the rise of Christianity. How is it that the church grew 40% per decade for its first 350 years of its life? Growing from 1,000 to 33.8 million by 350 AD. 56% of the Roman Empire, Christian. So much so that Constantine decided it was politically expedient to convert to Christianity. Listen to what Stark has to say about the early church. He quotes from Dionysius. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. He's talking about plague. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick. They attended to their every need and ministered to them in Christ. And with them, they departed this life, serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equivalent of martyrdom. The early church and its welfare care. He then has a chart what it's like for the cities in the 1st, 2nd and 3rd century AD. And he describes the cities as the most ghastly places to live because, of course, transport was all by animal. They had no really sophisticated sewerage system, no major system of cleaning the streets. And so he describes, I won't go into that, it's too much for before lunch. But listen to what the Christians did in these cities. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments, family. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing care. In other words, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Christians were so filled to overflowing with godly, selfless love for others that they gave themselves selflessly for the welfare of others. And that is assumed, isn't it, in verse 3 and verse 16. Honor widows who are truly widows, that it may care for those who are really widows. There then is our first principle, that the church should offer welfare care where it is appropriate. Now, I think that holds a real challenge to us at St. Helens. Our care for those in need amongst us is something that we should be aware of, and we ought to be making ourselves aware of the welfare needs of those around us. I wonder if you know what the people you're close to in the church actually need in terms of welfare. It's easy to look around, isn't it, and assume everybody's fine. But we ought to be such a loving, selfless, serving community that there are people all across the church family who are being helped and provided for. And I know that is true in numbers of cases where people have said to me, you've no idea how I was helped in this way and that. Similarly, in the global village in which we find ourselves, subject to the limitations that we're about to discover, we ought to be concerned for the welfare needs of others. And it is important that we're involved in the kind of projects that we are involved in, small in number at the moment, but it is important that we are involved in some sort of welfare project as a church, subject to the limitations we're about to discover. So let's move on to Paul's second point. The bulk of what Paul has to say in these verses is to do with limitation on the church's care. And in both the verses that bracket the passage, you can see those limitations. So verse 3, honour widows who are truly widows in a Christian sense. And verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened. There is then to be a limit on the church's mercy ministry. Now I say that again because it is important for us to lodge. There is to be a limit on the church's mercy ministry. And in verses 4 to 8, Paul begins to spell out what those limits are to be. And there are two qualifications, and the first qualification comes in verse 4 and verse 8. Both of those verses again bracket the first part of our passage. So look at verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Here then is Paul's second point, and it's the first qualification for a widow to be considered a genuine widow and worthy of the welfare of the church. For a widow to receive welfare from the church, she must have no family who ought to be providing it for her. And that brings us, I suppose, to our second principle for welfare care, that the family carries primary responsibility. Again, let me say this again. The family provides primary responsibility for the welfare. That is the natural genetic family. There are so many implications of this point, we could spend actually the rest of our time on it. Some of you with us this morning from other nations, and there are many given the Cornhill Summer School which is going on, will find it hard to believe that in England it has become our country's default position that the state should carry primary responsibility for the welfare care of its citizens over and ahead of the family. So much so that even in the church, it is sometimes the default position of men and women that it is the state or the church that should provide for the welfare of the individual. It is not God's default position. Paul says that the family is the proper centre of welfare. I personally cannot believe, I can't believe, those of you who are old enough to remember it, when the state welfare system was set up in the 1950s, I cannot believe that those who originally founded the welfare state had it in mind that the state should replace the family. I can't believe it. Nobody could be that stupid. However, subsequent generations of political and social engineers have been philosophically determined to deny the centrality of the traditional family in God's world, with the result that we today in England are left in a position where the state does and is assumed by everybody to have primary responsibility for care. At the mess that a nation ends up in when it deliberately seeks to destroy God's good creation of family is only just beginning to become evident. The state makes a hopeless father. Yeah, there are some mistakes when the family is given, and it's great that the state sets up a safety net. But really, when the state assumes the responsibility of father, it makes a hopeless father. The state makes an even worse child. A child is supposed to provide for their parents as they go into increasing senility and dotage. But the state, as we're beginning to see, simply cannot do it at an adequate level. I would like to suggest that the state cannot ultimately carry final responsibility for education or discipline or ultimately health. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul won't allow the church to take the place of the family. I mean, you would have expected, wouldn't you? But actually, Paul won't even allow the church to take the place of the family. He says, God has put the family there, right at the center of his created order. And that is his way for people normally to be provided for and given welfare. We should not offer care to someone where there are family members who should be exercising it. And there's a challenge here, isn't there, to us, which will require a lot of careful thought. Now we find ourselves in a system where so much care has been given over to the state for its provision. Over lunch, think about it. Think about the responsibility that God considers us to have towards our parents. Yes, we may, as we care for our parents, involve the state, but ultimately, God sees it as our responsibility. Have you thought about it? Are you ready for it? Consider the witness of this sort of care of Christian children towards pagan parents. We often say, oh, my parents don't believe the good news of Jesus Christ, and we are horrified by it. Think of the witness that it would be to other brothers and sisters and to our parents as we assume a proper responsibility, albeit using the provision of the state, but we assume a proper responsibility for those whom God considers us to be responsible. Listen to how the pagans behaved in the first and second century. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead. And they treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of fatal disease. The family first. The next qualification that Paul seems to give us is, I think, the most surprising of the lot. And it's contained there in verse 5, 6, and 7, where it does seem that some sort of church affiliation is necessary for a person to receive welfare care. Verse 5 and 6 do seem to insist that you must be a member of the church to qualify for the church's support. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, no family, has set her hope or her trust on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Now, verse 7, I think, is fascinating, isn't it? I think Paul is concerned for the reputation of the church at this point. And I think his concern is that the church should not have swarms and swarms of welfare dependents who bring the church into disrepute. And so, he says, people who receive welfare from the local church must have some sort of involvement with the local church in such a way as to not to bring the gospel into disrepute. Here then is our third key principle that I've written down on your sheet. And you may feel I've made it a little bit strong, but church membership seems to be expected. So the welfare ministry of the church in Ephesus was, at least to begin with, restricted to those who came within the sphere of the local church. I don't think you can read verse 5 any other way, can you? She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has put her hope in God and continues in prayer and supplication. It seems to suggest that they are real members of the church, these people who are going to benefit from the mercy ministry of the church. The church in Ephesus was not, it seems, to take on welfare projects outside in order to be able to care properly for their own. Now, I'm not sure if we can make a general rule on this, because there's lots more teaching on this in the Bible. Love always overflows. However, it does seem to tie in with the teaching of the Old Testament, which a lot of people are getting in a tremendous muddle about. In the Old Testament, Israel parallels New Testament church. Old Testament Israel were not expected to engage in proactive care missions beyond their boundaries in Egypt or in Syria or something like that. What Old Testament Israel were told to do was, as somebody came within the borders and boundaries of Israel, then they were to provide real welfare care and support for the widows and orphans. So too, it seems, the New Testament church. At the very least, we should say that the church should have such a brilliant care and welfare provision for its own membership that those around us look in and see our love for one another and the way we care for our widows and those who are in need and those who are truly dependent and the way our families care for each other and the way we extend all the things that are involved in welfare, that the pagan nation around us, that's England, by the way, should look in and see it and find it deeply attractive. And as they come in, so we should offer that sort of welfare and care to them. Again, Rodney Stark quotes the Emperor Julian, who was writing to one of his pagan priests and criticizing the pagan priest and saying, this about the Christians. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. And it seems that in the New Testament church, provided people came within the porous boundaries of the church, put it like that, and providing that they were within the fellowship of the church, hearing the gospel proclaimed, so welfare was offered to those who came in. But it does seem that Paul limits provision of welfare to those who are truly widows, left all alone, have set their hope on God, and continue in supplication day and night. Well, there's a lot we could consider further on that as the second of Paul's limitations. I want to move quickly now to the last one, and that is that scandal is to be avoided. And in verses 9 to 15, Paul goes on to identify what seems to be a different class of widow. And I'm personally convinced that the widow in verse 9 is a different sort of widow to the widow in verses 4 to 8. Let a widow be enrolled if she is less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a good reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, it may be that some widows were given special responsibility as a team of workers to administer the welfare of the church. That would explain the new list of criteria in verse 10. Paul's already given one list of criteria in verse 5. Now he gives a new list of criteria to say that this enrolled widow must be somebody who has got a proven track record of godliness and good works and caring for children and serving others. These enrolled widows, with their reputation for good works, appear to have taken a vow of chastity. And it looks like there is this special class of widows who made a promise to be devoted to serving, promising that they would remain unmarried widows, single, in order to conduct this service. For that reason, Paul insists that they must be over marriageable age. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old. I take it that was the marriageable age, so it's not a rule. For if the temptation came to remarry, then they'd have to break the vow and so bring dishonor on themselves. Now, all of that explains verse 11, 12, 13, where Paul refuses to allow younger widows to be enrolled, because they'd have to be taken away and from their initial promise. And also, he's concerned that younger widows would learn to be idlers, verse 13, going from house to house, and gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. So he says younger widows should be allowed to marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. He will not have the churches aid and welfare program discredited by people working within it who might bring scandal on the church. So given that it seems to be these women who are enrolled as workers, what Paul is arguing against and doesn't want to happen within the welfare system is swarms of younger women who have no need to work because they're being provided for by the church with nothing to do. And therefore, he urges that they remarry and have a family and engage in the local economy of the household. It's not always right to remain single, says Paul. Paul would rather that the widows remarry. And in order to avoid falling into temptation and sexual sin, he gives them permission for this. Where possible, then, the younger widow is to re-enter the local economy as she engages in the economic output of the family. Now, I must say, as I read this, it is easy to be offended by what Paul says about younger widows. And I don't think he's suggesting that all young women who are unmarried will go about and inevitably become idlers, gossip, and busybodies. Of course he isn't. If I'm right that these women were being enrolled in the workforce of the welfare system of the church, what Paul is saying is this: avoid discrediting the church. It was the women who were being given the job of administering welfare, particularly the widows. If it had been single men who'd been given the job of administering the welfare, Paul would have had something equally similar to say about the single men. But it was the single women, the widows rather, who were being given the job. And so, says Paul, I don't want the younger widows to be involved in this, because if you make them take a promise of singleness, they may well feel the need to break it because they want to get remarried. And I would much rather that the younger widows reimmerse themselves in the local economy, which happened in the household, and went about the manufacturing business that took place in the home. Make sure you only enroll those beyond the age of remarriage. Now, the principle that I've drawn out from this, which I think must be right, is that scandal is to be avoided. It's there in verse 15 and verse 14. Give the adversary no occasion for slander. Some have already strayed after Satan. The church, in its administration of welfare, must be godly. If the church offers welfare, its welfare systems must be genuinely Christian through and through. And therefore, Paul must insist that the church's welfare organization is staffed by people with proven reputation, who are really Christian, who will not bring the church into disrepute. So let your younger widows go back into the households and don't employ them. Now, because of our Christian heritage, I think we can see the failure of this in our country all over the place. I mean, I just drew up a list earlier this morning of the number of once Christian organizations that there are knocking about. Dr. Bernardo's, George Muller Homes, Church of England Schools, Medical Foundations and Hospitals, Shaftesbury Homes. I mean, the list is endless. You could name another 10. But the vast majority of these are now nothing more than social services. Exactly what they shouldn't be. The purpose of the church's welfare system is that it is run by people who are genuinely Christian, who've got a proven track record as Christians, who can be trusted, so that as they offer welfare, at the same time, they are embodying and holding out godly gospel ministry to the people who they offer welfare to. I don't know if you heard the Dr. Bernardo's bloke on the radio earlier this week or last week. It was deeply depressing when asked about the concerns and the needs of young Christian teenagers these days. He mentioned education, he mentioned money, he mentioned any psychology, any number of things, but not a mention of Jesus Christ. Which shows that Dr. Bernardo's homes, if it is true of everybody who's running the system, have moved a million miles away from where they were when they were originally set up. Genuine Christian welfare should be held out by those who are genuinely Christian. And these enrolled widows, as workers for the church, would have a proven track record so that the welfare of the church brought glory to God. Avoid scandal. Ensure godliness. When an organization is discredited by the activities of its members, it quickly ceases to carry any weight. We've seen that this week with the BBC, haven't we? Trust matters. It's happened to successive governments, sleaze cripples. However, in a sense, when it comes to the BBC, that's of limited significance. It doesn't really matter. When it comes to the local church, if the local church is discredited, then your locality loses the truth of the gospel. God has made his truth known. And if the local church loses its credibility, then the ability for your local community to hear that Jesus Christ can bring you into a relationship with God, can secure your eternity, is out the window. And so, says Paul, the way we administer welfare really matters. Of course, we must administer welfare. I mean, you cannot but administer welfare. Love has to overflow. And we should be deeply caring for one another. But we need to ensure that as we do so, it is genuinely Christian. So we mustn't undermine the family. If we undermine the family, we'll be undermining God's whole sort of center of creation. Don't undermine the family. Avoid scandal. And ensure that the welfare that you administer is administered within the church and not in some sort of secular social service that carries no Christian message and no genuine godliness. Because that'll just bring the church into disrepute and you will be working against the gospel. Well, next week we'll be going on to look at elders and leadership and making sure that the church is not discredited by failure to administer discipline and choosing the wrong kind of leaders. But let's pray for now. Our Father, we do indeed praise you that you are not hidden away, that as we meet, we are the assembly of the living God, and that in your genuine church, your truth is held out and held up. And we pray that you would help us, those of us children, grandchildren, to be genuinely godly. Help us to think through how we're going to care for and provide for those who have provided for us. We pray, Lord, that as a church we would be self-consciously concerned for the needs of those amongst us, holding out proper welfare and support for people who need it. And we pray that you would help us to do that in a really Christian way that brings honour to your name and speaks volumes for the truth of the gospel. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.